We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 16, 17, and 18, if you want to turn to chapter 16 right now. Then we'll be having communion. We'd like to welcome everyone on the internet that's joining in. And if there's more than one or two of you together, some of you are in fellowships, you could take communion with us. Lord, as we sit at your feet, you are our teacher. Only your Spirit can lead us and guide us. I can't do anything, and it's just you that illuminates. And you're always just looking for people that'll sit with the Bible and open it up that you could speak through. I submit myself to your Spirit, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, you'd lead us, you'd guide us into all truth as Jesus said you would. And as we look at these chapters, that you clarify actually false doctrine, and you clarify false concepts, and you also have such a parallel theme here with the heart of America today, that we're in the same place that these people were in when you used Ezekiel to speak. We would pray, God, that you would cause intercessors to rise up and from this group, and that you would let us have broken hearts for the United States of America and the 330 million people. We just desperately need you, Lord, and we know that goodness can come from nowhere but from you, the Father of lights, in whom no shadow or turning or variableness, that all good gifts come from you. And so we pray for our country and our countrymen. Would you please have mercy, God? Please. And just do something new and fresh in the country, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 16. Follow me through here in these first five verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple thee. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No eye pitied you to do any of these things, to have compassion upon you. But you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person, and in the day that you were born. Now, this is a lot of picture words here, and most of you can pick up on what's happening there. I'd like you to take your pen and circle the word again. First word starting off this chapter. And it's got a thread. This word again has a thread all the way from chapter 1 to the very end of Ezekiel. And I want to point it out to you so that you can either go back in Ezekiel or you can follow the again and again and again as it pops up before you. The second thing is that verse 2 tells us what this chapter is going to be about. And usually that salutation of a chapter or a book does give you the theme, but you can see there are different movements that we've seen so far in the first 15 chapters of Ezekiel. So it changes, and it'll get to the 30th chapter, and now it'll start broadening its scope. 37th chapter talks about the restoration of Israel, which came to pass in 1948, of course. And Ezekiel was looking way back here, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, at 1947, 1948. And these old dry bones in the valley that God resurrects them. Well, when he gets to the 38th and 9th chapter, he talks about all the Muslim countries that are in the world today by name, that they will join with Russia. And I find it unique that it used to be the Union of Soviet Socialist Russia, USSR, but then it scattered and split into communist countries and Muslim countries. When Ronald Reagan was president, he challenged the communist leaders. And those of you that are too young to know, there was a Cold War that went on. It's called Cold because we're always on edge that somebody was going to shoot a missile one way or the other. And at Christmas time, it started in Czechoslovakia, Romania, actually. And there was a man named Ceausescu. And I'd been to Romania on some missions with a few people from the church. We went in and out a couple of times. In fact, Evan's mom and dad and I were there many years ago. And the secret police were following you everywhere. It was illegal to be a Christian. And Ceausescu was just a wicked, wicked man. He was a dictator, and he murdered people. Pastors would disappear in the middle of the night. Anybody outspoken was just shut down. And just about Christmas time, his regime got overthrown, and the Eastern Bloc countries started to wobble at that point. He was taken out and executed very quickly, and then one by one, they started falling, and then the Berlin Wall fell. And the Berlin Wall, if you're not familiar with it, was a wall that didn't divide Germany or East Germany from West Germany. It was actually the city of Berlin was divided up by the British, the Americans, and the Russians after World War II. There was a wall that the Russians built that separated the east side of Berlin from the west side. And you could fly over all the communist countries and land in West Berlin, and you'd be like being in the United States, in New York City or something. But you step a little bit outside the boundaries of that city, you were in communist East Germany. And having traveled there and been there, they were some of the most ruthless police and spy networks that existed in the world at that time. If you went into East Germany, you had to go through what was known as Checkpoint Charlie. And you had to have really good credentials to get through Checkpoint Charlie and to have a reason. The wall was built so people couldn't get out. It wasn't to keep people from getting in. It was to keep people from getting out. That's what concerns me about the wall on the border of Mexico. Are they building that to keep us in or keep other people out? You never know. I remember sitting in East Berlin. We'd made it in the communist side, and I met the man I was supposed to be meeting, and I said, how quiet do we need to be and discuss here in this restaurant? Are people listening? He says, no, don't worry about a thing. There's nobody listening. And behind him was a curtain. And over to the side was the kitchen. But behind the curtain, I noticed looking over the table, there was two shoes sticking out underneath the curtain. There was a man standing there the whole time listening to everything that we were having to say. So I said, oh, okay, I guess it's safe to talk, isn't it? That's right, we're only in a communist country. But the abominations that God is bringing against Jerusalem is the theme that the people have turned against God, and the judgment he's going to bring because they're abominations. This is what this chapter is about. And this man is going to be told by God, but now he has to translate it to the people so they hear it and understand it. That's quite a responsibility. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, a lot of people don't know that they're in trouble with God, and they just go on living their life as if everything is okay. But no, God will make it known to us. So the purpose of the chapter, you can write that in your notes right there. He's going to tell them their abominations. And Ezekiel's job, and it could be your job someday, that you have to proclaim something God asked you to proclaim and show somebody. And how you do it is very important. And then he'll warn them of God's judgment. So God doesn't just judge people or nations. He warns and he warns and he warns and he warns. Now the third verse is metaphor, obviously. The third, fourth, and fifth. Start out by this. And what it all comes down to is something you want to grab a hold of. A tremendous, simple, spiritual principle. These people forgot who they were and where they came from. And when you forget who you are and where you came from, pride takes over. And that's when you get in trouble. So say this to Jerusalem. Your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Okay, they're in their own land. They're getting judged now by Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful Babylonian empire ever known. They're getting judged by this, and he's saying, your nativity is Canaan. As a nation, you were birthed there. Prior to that, on the other side of the Jordan River, they were just nomads for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness in disobedience. So their nativity, like Jesus being born in the nativity scenes that we have for Christmas, their birth came as a nation once they crossed the Jordan, almost like coming out of the delivery canal, that they came into the promised land. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite, and we know that's not true in the sense that their blood goes back to Abraham. But the Hittite and the Amorite is who possessed the land, and the ones that had dug the wells and planted the orchards and the vineyards and everything. So in a sense, that was their roots as they were birthed into that neighborhood, but that wasn't their birth parents. So the next thing he points out, as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut. Otherwise, the umbilical cord wasn't cut. And look, follow this thought through, because it makes you think of Christmas with Jesus out there behind that stable in the manger by the hotel. And the manger, I always thought as a little boy growing up, was that like a lean-to or the shed. But that wasn't it. The manger was the stone thing that they put the straw in for the cattle and the goats and the animals to eat. Sometimes you see in a Christmas creche, it's made out of wood. But usually it was a stone that was carved out, and they just pile it up with whatever they're going to feed the animals. Your navel wasn't cut, so the umbilical cord wasn't cut. Neither were you washed in water. So a baby would be covered with blood and everything coming through the birth canal. And so what he's saying here, as a nation being birthed, you weren't very pretty. And there was no presiding doctor. Now you look at a nation being birthed today, you have all these laws and lawyers, international lawyers and constitutions and pacts and agreements and United Nations, and you've got groups of nations and leagues of nations. And so if something is to be birthed, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance. But this is much like the birth of Jesus when you think of the nation. And then he says, you weren't salted. And what that means is that the salt would be put on the newborn baby so infection wouldn't come upon him, keep him clean and safe. Nor were you swaddled at all. Now, Jesus, we know, was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But what does that mean, he wasn't swaddled? Well, as a nation, there was no, much like if there's any Israeli government leaders listening right now, Israel was the same. It didn't have a big budget. So swaddling clothes would have cost some money. There was nobody for the nation to do all these extra things. So here we are as Christians, that we were lost, and when we were brought into the kingdom of God, there's nobody in the world that's going to turn around now and take care of you and fix you up. There are so many levels of parallel here that Ezekiel is shouting out to us. But notice this next verse, how he ties it together with the love of God. In the King James, it says none, but we know perfect English would be no one. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto you, to have compassion upon you. But you were cast out in the open field to the hating of your person, the loathing, in the day that you were born. As a nation, Jews were always hated. Jews were always hated. Now, what he says here, no one pitied you, nobody had compassion on you, nobody gave you a hand. And the picture of being cast out into the field is they come in across the Jordan River and they've got all this land to take, all the way up to the border of Lebanon and all the way over to Syria, all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea in the very far northwest corner. And they've got to capture all this land, wipe out all the people that lived there that were satanic. They were idol worshippers. They were devil worshippers. They were murderers of children. They were just horrible, wicked people. And they did not know God. They didn't believe in God. And now they have to go all this way, but when you get the picture of Israel in your mind, it would be like a big open field, and here's the baby laid down the field, and it's got the placenta and the umbilical cord there, and there's no mother around. There's no father to defend it. It's just laying out there crying and has all the elements able to come and destroy it, let alone disease and sickness. And God says, there's nobody that's ever had compassion. Time's very short. When I pass by you, God is saying this now, and I saw you polluted in your own blood. Now you can see a baby laying there and he's polluted in his own blood. Look what he says. I said unto you when you were in your own blood, would you say that word with me? Live. Yes, I said unto you when you were in your own blood, live. We can get more action than that, can't we? Live. Live. Become alive. There's no hope for you. The world has no hope for you. But if I'm in your life, you can live, is what God's saying. You're laying there. You're going to be a nation. Do you know they're one of the most powerful militaries in the world? That little country, no larger population than San Diego and Orange County put together. And yet, 400 million Arabs around them cannot knock them out because God has them in there. And how much more if God's in your heart? The devil's not going to knock you out. No way. Yes, I said unto you, live. I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxed great. You are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So what he's saying now, it's growing into a child. It's a young nation. And now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. Now this, for a great Christmas story, read the book of Ruth. 4 chapters, 85 scriptures. Short, easy book. But there is a scene in there when Ruth has fallen in love with Boaz, and Boaz has fallen in love with her, and he's in his mill, out in the field, asleep. And Ruth's mother-in-law says that when it's late at night, you go to him and talk to him and tell him your heart and lay it at his feet. Being at his feet was a sign that he was the head. And he was such a righteous man. He said, you must leave. And you must leave before daybreak so that no one will see a woman coming from my place. He was a very honorable guy. And he covered her with, quote unquote, a skirt. It's like taking a blanket or the edge of the robe and putting it over her, of saying that I am your protector. And that's what God is saying to this nation. I am your protector. Now the blood of Jesus has covered us in our nakedness, because we're naked before him in our sin and our unrighteousness. And God, who is faithful and just, will cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. He'll forgive us of our sin. So this is a beautiful love story that God is saying, I'll cover you with my skirt. And then I washed you with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you. And then I anointed you with oil. And you and I have been baptized in water. And we've been anointed with the Holy Ghost as he's filled our hearts. I clothed you also with broidered work. And I shod you with badger skin. Now that sounds kind of silly. What kind of a woman would like to walk around town with a badger skin? But if you go into the Old Testament, into Leviticus, and to Exodus, and you start reading about the tabernacle that's in the wilderness, you'll realize that badger skin was one of the things that was put on the side of that tabernacle in the wilderness. So you'll see some connections there. So he's anointed us with oil, so he's done that with the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized in water, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now he's bringing a little bit to them. He's bringing them broidered work, shod thee with badger skin, girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. So now it's showing that God is providing. Sometimes we forget it is God who provides for us. I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands and chains on your neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead. Now they have extra. And earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. You were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was of fine linen and silk, broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you was exceedingly beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom. Grew up from a baby to a teenager to a full-grown country, and now there's cash flow, and there's commerce, and there's business, and now he says you did prosper into a kingdom. They are now a full grown kingdom. And then he says, your renown went forth among the heathen because of your beauty. And they all started talking about the agriculture, the production of food, the business, the beautiful things that they had, and how Israel was becoming a center of commerce. And it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, saith the Lord God. Now this is where we go astray. We forget, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's God's comeliness that makes us even appealing to anybody. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing. And yet they forgot that it was God's comeliness that they were even being accepted. I identified so much with Job the last couple of years, and there was this one scripture that I was speaking with my pastor, Chuck Smith, about. And it was Job saying, when I was down, he says, I began to view people differently, like who were his friends and who could he trust that he was putting his trust in people that he shouldn't have. And he said, it used to be that when young men saw me, they trembled. And that the old men would rise when I came into the room, or they would reach out their hand. He says, today, no one even reaches out to shake my hand. And when I said that, Pastor Chuck says, I know what you're talking about. And that's what he's saying there, that, you know, when God strips you down, there's no reason for anybody to, there's nothing good in us, not one good thing that dwells in us. And if we ever lose sight that it's God that's gifted us or given us that breath of the Holy Spirit, then we get dealt with. And that's what's going to happen to these people. They're missing that God has taken them from nothing. You did trust in your own beauty, and that's the beginning of their sin. People trust in themselves, their own beauty, their own finances, their own strength, whatever. And you played the harlot because of your renown. You poured out your fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of your garments, you did take and deck your high places with diverse colors and played the harlot there upon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. You have also taken your fair jewels and my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made to yourself images of men, and you did commit whoredoms with them. And you took your broidered garments, and you covered them, and you have set mine oil and my incense before them. My eat, even the food that he provided for them as a nation. Remember, they didn't have any industry, so for them just to be able to get groceries in a system of delivery and marketing and sales was something. My meat also, which I gave you, fine flour and oil and honey wherewith I fed you, you have even set it before you them for a sweet savor. You've taken what God has given you, he's saying, and you've given it to false gods. And you've played the part of a harlot. Well, Solomon says it this way, don't cast your pearls before a swine, lest he turn back around you and run all over him. And a person that has the goodness of God that, and then turns away and goes back to the world is like a dog returning to its own vomit. And this is what's happening as an entire nation. They're forgetting all that God has done. Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters whom you have borne unto me, and these you have sacrificed and thee forced unto them to be devoured. Now, look at this. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Is this a small matter? This thing is not being taken very seriously. So the pride that has hit them is going to destroy them. They would abort their children, basically. The god of Molech was what they worshipped and gave the babies to these iron statues with their hands, and they'd dedicate their baby and let the baby be burned. It was like an abortion. And God asked him a question. Is this a small matter? These whoredoms that are going on in your country? Do you just wink at this sin? Now, this is important for us because pride comes to light. And the pride is what's going to unfold the next things that come in their life. There's not an American living that can't see the parallels with Ezekiel 16, 17, 18 in our country. You'd have to be totally blind not to see them. The rest of the study of this chapter is so aimed at the heart of our country. It's almost frightening. The lust, the sexual emphasis, the worship of sexual exploits, the abortion of the children, the god Molech receiving babies and children. He's like a huge statue standing over America with arms reached out over all 50 states saying, bring them to me, bring your children to me. I want your children. I want you to be full of lust, and then I want you to murder the fruit of your loins. America burns the babies in the wombs with saline solution and other recipes of death. There's no difference than what Molech was requiring of them at that time. Now look at this next verse. Moreover, you have slain your children, delivered them to cause them to pass through the fires, and in all your abominations and your whoredoms or your sexual exploits, you have not remembered the days of your youth. You forgot your purity. You forgot your wholesomeness. You forgot your innocency. When you was naked and bare and waste polluted in your own blood, you forgot that until I came into your life, you had nothing. You know, we're always pushing the limits. And that's what they were doing. America's always pushing the limits. of our liberal lifestyles, trying to get it without God. We're very close to the judgment of God that judged Jerusalem for going over the boundaries and going to these sexual idols of this 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and God would be a hypocrite. Is this of your whoredoms not a small matter? Is that you're just winking at it? You don't see the problem of it? Chapter 17 deals with the judgment of Zedekiah. Now, we've studied Zedekiah before, so we'll just skim over him. But Zedekiah finally released Jeremiah, when we're studying Jeremiah, released him out of one of his chambers in the palace, but then sent him off to Egypt with about 10,000 people during the people being taken captive to Babylon. Ultimately, Jeremiah is the one who had so many insights from God that God used that to open up the eyes of Daniel, and then Daniel was able to tell about the end of the world because of this. So this is important for us to see. The very first verse, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and a parable. Speak unto the house of Israel." He wants you to talk. There's going to be three things that he talks about: a riddle, a proverb, and a parable. Now, why would there be a riddle, a proverb, and a parable that we would have to interpret, or that the Jews would have to interpret? The reason is, I think, is that God is trying to speak to them in any wavelength he can get through to them. I think God is trying on radio, television, shortwave, smoke signals, hand signals, preachers, teachers, music, anything he can to get the word across. He'll do it. And here is what the parable is. "And a great eagle with great wings," verse 3, "long wing, full of feathers, which had various colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set in it a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shoot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. One turns its fruit back to itself. The second one turns it out for others." And of course, the second one is Jesus being at the top of the huge cedar. The other is probably Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian Empire. There's different levels to this parallel, but to this parable. It's speaking to the situation that Israel finds itself in, and they were inward. And you know, often people follow false prophets, or they follow doctrines that are inward about self, and perfecting yourself, and not realizing that you were perfected at the cross, that Jesus did the work. And so when the vine goes inward, it ultimately is going to crush. They don't know it until it's too late, and then they're aware that they've been deceived and they've wasted time. It's heartbreaking to see when this happens to people, to get away from the simplicity of the Lord. And this is what happened to them. And so in this parable, in verses 22 through 24, the promise here is that Jesus is coming. In verses 2 through 10, the parable is talking about them, how they've got themselves trapped. But in 22 through 24, he's going to set up a new kingdom. And that kingdom's going to prosper because the fruit's going to be for everybody to use, not for you perfecting yourself. That doesn't bless anybody except ego or pride. God's blessed America abundantly. And like Israel, we really haven't shown that much honor to God, the one who has made us great. And when they'll turn, then he's going to do something. So here's something I saw that was interesting. In verse 9, "Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it withers? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yes, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind touches it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know you not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and has taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. So there's the vines going inwardly. If you're ever prone to be hyper-spiritual, your whole existence is going to be pretty much about you getting perfect and perfecting yourself. But if you go to the cross, Hebrews tells us he has died once for our sins. Why do we re-crucify him? He's died one time for us. So it's by faith we walk and not by sight. So the king of Babylon is going to take the leadership astray, and he's taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him and has taken an oath of him. He has also taken the mighty of the land, that the king might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So this new doctrine, it was a new doctrine. And if the leadership were to be kept down, then the new doctrine is Babylon is the way to go, Nebuchadnezzar's the good leader, and you don't need the Lord. It's really subtle. And that's how false doctrines happen. It's usually just very subtle. The Lord is replaced by a charismatic personality. Start looking at that, and all of a sudden it's just very subtle and goes inward, and then you're looking down here, what he says, the kings and the princes, they'll be looking down instead of looking up. When Gideon was told by God to bring 22,000 people to war, I want you to get everybody that just got married to go home. 1,000 or so, they take off and go home. I want everybody that's afraid and you're scared to death, I want you to leave. 10,000 quit immediately. And then he got it down to 300. I want the rest of you to go down and get a drink of water. And those that will lap like a dog, be one group, and the other that's taking the water and looking, that's who you're looking for. And that's what God's looking for in my life, in your life. We're always looking. We know where our enemy is. Yeah, we need a drink of water, but we're not going to put our head down. And that's one of the things. You put your head down and you lose sight of a world that desperately needs the gospel. Oh, you can feel good about yourself because you got other people around you, because you got your head down, you're believing something that I don't know what, but you lose sight of people and relating to them, you've been had. That the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, that by keeping of his covenant it might stand, but he rebelled against him, sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses, and such people shall he prosper? Shall he escape that does such a thing, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Now, if you turn to Matthew 13, you remember this story. His disciples were wondering about faith and how important it was, and how would they know faith, and what would faith be in relationship to the kingdom of God? Look what it says right here in Matthew 13, and look at the 31st verse. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now this is exactly what this parable in Ezekiel is, that Ezekiel goes on and tells him that when this, verse 22, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I'll set it, I'll crop off from the top of his young twigs, a tender one, I'll plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. And this would be Jesus and his kingdom. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be godly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And there's the parable, Matthew, that Ezekiel was saying it. It's going to take some faith. And then that tree will be so strong, the fowl of all the world will come and hide in it. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree. I have dried up the green tree and have made dry the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done this. Now look at chapter 18 before we take communion. The word of the Lord came unto me. Would you circle the word? Again. Now you're going to find this all the way through his prophecy. And I love it. I'll tell you why. Because the Lord keeps speaking again and again and again and again. And the Lord keeps loving again and again and again and again. And the Lord keeps caring again and again and again. He keeps forgiving again and again and again. It's just a simple little word that's a great word from Him. It's good to know that His word is speaking again and again. God says, you can't use this parable anymore. You have twisted the truth. In a simple parable, let's see what this parable is. God speaks out defending His judgments in this chapter because they say you don't have a right to judge. And God really exhorts His people to repent of their sins. One more time. But look at this. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, here's the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. You won't. Why? Behold. Would you read that first sentence out loud? Behold. That's right. They don't belong to the church. They don't belong to a minister or a pastor or a preacher. All souls belong to God. All souls are mine. And they had used proverb to twist people's thinking and to bring fear to their hearts. And this isn't good. Now, what is it that they gave him? But if a man be just, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, this is important because the proverb was that if the father sinned, everybody in that family is in trouble. And God says, why are you saying that? That's control. What I'm saying to you is that all souls belong to me. I will decide who gets eternal life and who doesn't. But what I am saying to you, it is the soul that sins that will die. And if that's the father, he dies. And if the son doesn't sin, he lives. If the son sins, he dies. And if the father doesn't sin, he lives. Otherwise, you don't get judged because of heredity. We all have the right to find forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's between us and the Lord. And he says this, but if a man be just. Now, I'd like you to circle the word if. There's a big if there, though it's very small in our Bibles. If a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has he come near a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, he has covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, he has executed true judgment between man and man, he has walked in my statutes and has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that does not any of these duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor and the needy, and is spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury, has taken increase, shall he then live? No, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that sees all his father's sins, which he has done, and considers and does not do the same thing, that has not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes, and he goes through that list again, verse 17, that has taken off his hand from the poor, that has not received usury, executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die, even though the father has sinned. For the iniquity of his father he shall surely live. So you are accountable and responsible for your own sin and your own life. That's very important for you to know and to understand that all the souls belong to God. As the soul of the Father is also the soul of the Son is mine, and it's the soul that sins, it shall die. Now verse 19, yet you say, why? Why not? Does not the Son bear the iniquity? So they're challenging God and what he believes. Whenever anybody challenges God's word, you know there's a problem with that person. When the Son has done that which is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. And God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Responsibility for each one of us. And as we take communion, this is our responsibility before God. Now, in God's heart is a big heart. Look at verse 23 before the gentleman come down here to serve his communion. Look what it says. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So look at this, parallel. What they had said was that you're a lost person no matter what, because your dad's a sinner, you're a sinner. Not true, God says. You quit saying that. I own souls, they belong to me, and the soul that sins is the one that's going to die, and here's the criteria for the ones that live and the ones that die. If a person is wicked and evil and they turn, do they not have the right to live? On the other hand, if there is a really strong Christian or godly person and they turn their back on righteousness and go into abominations, should they not die? Pretty profound questions. Two guys, Calvin, Arminius, argued about this. Once saved, always saved? No, you can lose your salvation? No. The question I always look at is, how do we know that the person was ever truly born again that walks away from God? We don't know. Only God knows a man's heart. That's what's so cool in that argument, is that all souls are mine, saith the Lord. They're not philosophers and theologians. They belong to the Lord, and he's going to settle those issues. But they challenged God in verse 25 at the very end and said, are not your ways unequal? You're not fair, God. This is how hard their hearts had gotten. And then verse 27, circle the word again. Again, when the wicked man turns away from the wickedness. And then verse 28, because he considers and turns away from his transgressions, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of the Lord, you've changed your thinking. Are not your ways unequal and my ways equal? Therefore I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, number one. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, number two. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Sin will ruin you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O America? Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Would you read that out loud as the gentlemen come forward to serve his communion? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Father God, we see your heart, and your heart does not take pleasure in people dying. And it is not your desire that people are lost forever. You've shown us that. And we understand, Lord, that you have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, and therefore you take great pleasure in him that chooses to live. And as we bow our hearts humbly before you this night, would you please forgive us of our sins? Would you cleanse us of our unrighteousness? Would you purify us? As we think of these young women imprisoned and how many thousands around the world, we don't know, simply because they believe what we're teaching from this book. And we just take it for granted. We don't want to, Lord. We don't want to be flippant about our walk with you. So, Father, if we have turned inward and we're trying to bear our own self-gratification and perfection of our idiosyncrasies, our fruit has turned sour on itself and we've really lost sight that your fruit abounds, and you have ordained us to bear fruit, you have said, and that our fruit would remain. So, Father, we know that in us there is no good thing that dwells. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we pray that the new creature that is in Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, will be renewed as we take communion and pray and worship. May you bless your children, Lord, to see your great love for them and the work you've already accomplished on the cross, that we cannot be self-righteous, but we can walk in you And it's your comeliness that blesses us, that even anybody would want to shake our hand. It is your gifts that could raise us up as a baby with an umbilical cord not even tied into a navel button, laying out in the middle of a field, unwashed, unclothed, unprotected, that you could take like the United States of America from nothing and raise it into a great power, but you could take us, a lowly sinner, and forgive us and give us a fresh start. We say thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.